Okay, what I'd like to do as we begin today, a few of you have not been with us, so let me just catch you up to date on this. We're looking through the Bible a little at a time. We have made it to 1 Samuel. This is the first of the books that talks about the kingdom period in the life of the nation of Israel. Samuel had been the last of the prophets and the last of the judges, and the first of the prophets in the kingdom era. His sons had proven to be scoundrels, and so when Samuel's life was near its end, the people looked at his sons and rejected them. But instead of consulting God about what they should do, they simply went to Samuel and said, "Give us a king." And so the kingdom period began with Saul. The kingdom period is reported in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. When you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's recovering that same period of time. So you'll get different points of view, but points of view on the same kind of areas. Okay? So we have looked at Saul, whose behavior was not in keeping with what God had asked him to do. God has sent Samuel to anoint David to be king, but David is not doing anything to rush that along. And what I'd like you to do is to take a look in 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21.
Chapter 20, verse 1.
1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yes. We've already been through this, so this is all review to sort of get you caught up. David had been attacked by Saul once a little too often, and so he is finally throwing in the towel as far as working directly with Saul is concerned. Chapter 20, he confronts Jonathan. Jonathan indicates that there shouldn't be a problem, but it turns out as you read the rest of the chapter, there is. It's a big problem. Chapter 21, verse 1, David got up and left. And you can look at that as a pivot point. David has been in Saul's court. He has been a person providing music when Saul had headaches and things of this sort. But he's finally gone. The first place he goes in chapter 21 is to a town where there's a priest and an altar to God. He takes food from the altar. He takes Goliath's sword. He is observed by a man named Doeg. Remember we talked about him the other day? We don't know exactly how to pronounce his name, but it's spelled D-O-E-G. And off he goes. And I want you to look in verse 10 of chapter 21 and tell me where he went. Chapter 21, verse 10, where did David go?
Gath.
He went to Gath. What's Gath? If you haven't been here, you're off the hook. If you have been here, you ought to know. But let's see. It's Goliath's hometown. It's also one of five cities that are the city-states, essentially, for the Philistines. It's Philistia, if you will, the land of the Philistines. It's one of those five principal cities. You might think of those as city-states, sort of like Genoa and Venice in Italy in days gone by. He goes there, and it ends up that they recognized him, figured out he was pretty significant. They almost seemed to know he had been appointed to be king. They don't quite go that far. But in essence, in verse 12, it looks like they're about to kill him, and what does he do? Pretends to be insane, and they let him go. And then, where does he go from there? The answer is, he goes everywhere. Saul is chasing him, trying to kill him. Two times in the chapters that we've seen, he had Saul in his power. Once in a cave, 3,000 men with Saul, but Saul goes into the cave, King James says, to cover his feet. Modern translations say to relieve himself. Both are euphemisms. He went to the bathroom. The proportions were 400 with David to 3,000 with Saul. But inside the cave, it was 400 or 600 to 1. I think he may have had 600 by that point. David doesn't kill him. Later on, he's asleep in the middle of a campground with all of his 3,000 soldiers around him, but they're all in slumber that God dread. David comes inside, takes his spear, takes his water jug, but doesn't kill him a second time. So David is doing everything he can to tell Saul, look, I could, but I'm not killing you. Leave me alone. And when you get to chapter 27, this is where we got to last time, verse 1 of chapter 27, you're given an insight into what David was thinking. You're given insight into what David was thinking. Mine says some words, and then it says these are words that David was thinking. So-and-so, David thought, and then it goes on from there. Do you see that in your translation? Okay. One of these days, David thought, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is what? Get away. Where's he going to go? Anywhere out of Israel. Because when I'm in Israel, Saul is chasing me all over Israel. And I'm not safe anywhere. So I'm going to go into the country of the Philistines. Verse 2, where does he go? He goes to Gath. And he's got 600 men with him. He had 400 at the front. Okay? Every week, I record the lessons, assuming the recorder works. When I put it online, I have to put some little set of words that tells you what the lesson was about. Okay? This week's lesson is going to be between the gaps. Okay? Because what I'm inviting you to do is I'm inviting you to look at this period of David's life in a different way. All right? We're holding off on chapter 27 for the time being. But we're looking at what is happening in David's life between that first visit to Gath when he gets run out, has to pretend to be insane, and finally manages to get out of their clutches. Saul's chasing him all over the place, all these experiences he has with Saul. And then finally, he comes back to Gath. Now, I don't want to leave this entirely. I do want to give you a sense of what's coming in chapter 27. In chapter 27, David seems to throw in the towel on even being part of Israel. You read carefully the first few paragraphs of this and look the next chapter or so, and what you see is David essentially is throwing in his lot and the lot of his men with the people of Gath. And the king accepts David. He trusts David. He puts David and his men as his personal bodyguard, and the phrase is used, forever. The very next chapter, the Philistines get together to go to war against Israel, and David is ready to go. He is prevented from that by two things. We're not going to see these yet. We're going to see these on another day. But he's prevented by a witch. And he's prevented by the other four kings of the Philistines. Those five city-states. Achish is ready to go. David is my man. His men are mine. They're my personal bodyguard. I trust them implicitly. But the other four say, you can't go. And that's all that saves David and his men from the sin of killing Saul. Because that's what would have happened. They don't go to war. The Philistines do. And Saul and Jonathan are killed. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul and Jonathan. Okay? Now, just one little bit more. If you take a look, it says in verse 3 that he settled in Gath with Achish. He and his men, each with his own family, and David with his two wives. Later on, you discover that he actually married a woman from Gath and has children by her. I think I'm right on that. But you don't see it here, but you see it later. Which would make sense if he's trying to come into trust with the king. If you look at verse 5 and 6, he says, I'm tired of living in cities. I kind of like living outside. Why don't you let me stay at another place? And he goes to a town. Verse 6 tells you the name of that town called Ziklag. Does everybody see that? And it says he was given that town by Achish to be in charge of. And that's going to feature in some of the things that we read later. Okay, so your assignment for next time, we're not ready to quit yet, but your assignment for next time is start at chapter 27 and go at least a few chapters into 2 Samuel. Go to and past that bridge point. But this is what's coming. Stories about Ziklag, stories about the Philistines, battle against Israel, the death of Saul and Jonathan, and then David finally beginning to move towards being king. Okay, now, today we come back and we're looking at the time between the gaps. Okay? Chapter 21, chapter 27. This is the time we're looking at. And what we're going to do, I promised you this last time. If you weren't here, you didn't hear the promise, so I've got to repeat it. We're going to go look at Psalms that are written in this period. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to go to the Psalms and we're going to look at verse 0. We're going to look at verse 0. I found out in the first hour almost nobody knew what I was talking about, which means in here maybe you don't either. I did tell you last week we were going to do this, so some of you may have gone and looked it up. And I'd like to start by asking you to take a look at Psalm 31. Now, this is not one that we're absolutely sure about. But this is where we're going to start. Psalm 31. Do you see in your translation what I mean by verse 0? There are words before verse 1 in most translations. These are words in the original, or at least in the copies of the original from which our translators worked. What does yours say? It's got three phrases in mind. One of those phrases is a single word. What's the first phrase?
For the director of music.
For the director of music. Mine says for the choir master. For the chief musician. So far, okay? The second in mine is one word. That word is psalm. Does yours have that? Okay, mine just says psalm, and then it says of David. So mine has those three phrases. Yours combines the second and third into one phrase. So far, okay? Okay, if you have a study Bible, you may have words put in by the editor of the study Bible to help you. Mine has prayer in time of ordeal, but that's not part of the text. That's part of the editor sort of saying, here's what the next section is talking about. Is that what that was for yours? Okay, if you have a study... Yeah, if you have that, and I don't think that's in the original, but for the choir master, Psalm of David, that is, and it's not given a verse number. Does everybody notice that? It's not given a verse number. Now here's the clue. If you look at verse 0 across the Psalms, you learn something. And that's what we're going to do today. So I don't know for sure that this one was written in the time between the Gaths. But I think it could have been. I'm going to try to show you why I think that. I do know it's written by David. At least that's what verse 0 tells me. So far, okay? Okay, now think about what David was experiencing between the gap. Constantly on the run, constantly threatened with death from Saul. And who are these first 400 and later 600 people with him? Who are these people that are with him? Is this the cream of society? These are the malcontents, the ruffians, the thugs, right? The discontented, the angry people, right? And he's supposed to lead them, right? Think about where that puts him. I'm proposing to you that I think the evidence from the Psalms is that David is trying to teach and inspire these people as he does so. There's a missionary in the first hour, a missionary couple in the first hour who spent 20 or 25 years in Thailand. You know who they worked with mostly in Thailand? They worked with the people who were in the Thai prisons. Now, they'd been working at first with Baptist leaders, Thailand people who were leading Baptist churches in Thailand. And when this guy started going into the prisons, the Thai preacher said, "What are you doing going to them? They're worthless." And he had a ministry to those that was just powerful. I don't know if you have an iPad or some kind of tablet like that. There's something that Reuters puts out that has pictures of the week. And about 4 months ago in this thing, they had a picture, and it showed men in Thai prisons being released from prison. They were all wearing blue shirts, and they were tossing a hat up in the air. I showed this picture to my friend, and my friend started to cry. Because he said, these are the people he gave his heart to. Why would you waste your time on these, the preacher said. And he said, because these are the people who need it the most. That's not unlike the population of people that David was working with. And I think some of the Psalms give evidence that he's trying to teach them. He's expressing his thoughts in a way that tries to help shape some of what they're thinking. Okay? Reuters, I think. Reuters. There's an app for this. One gives you news, one gives you pictures. Yeah, I figured you'd do that. That's okay. your students are going to do this. Fourth graders are going to do this. Yeah.
Those who sin much, the Lord much.
Yeah. So here we are in Psalm 31. I don't know for sure, but I think, and here's why I think that. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4, Psalm 31. How does it start?
Take me out.
Draw me out, mine says, of
the net
they have spread for me, mine says. Yours says hidden. If you want to catch them, you don't let them see the net until it's too late. Who spread a net for him? Saul has all over the country. Right? Draw me out of the net they have spread for me, for you are my refuge. To your hands I commit my spirit. By you I have been redeemed. Look at verse 9. Now let me read it in my translation. You follow along in yours. I think this is powerful. Take pity on me. One I think says, have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. And I don't think that's as powerful as take pity on me when you look at what comes next. Take pity on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Now, yours says in distress, which doesn't quite carry the colloquial language that we might have. I am in trouble. Come down to verse 11. The sheer number of my enemies makes me, mine has a funny word here, contemptible. I don't understand how that word fits in, but that sheer number of my enemies. How many people did Saul bring against him? He's got 400 for the first part, 600 for the second part. How many has Saul brought? 3,000. The few times they mention how many. The sheer number of my enemies makes me contemptible, loathsome to my neighbors, and my friends shrink from me in horror. Anybody who might have helped me, they're afraid to even help me now. When people see me in the streets, they take to their heels. I have no more place in their hearts than a corpse. All I hear is slander. Terror wherever I turn, as they plot together against me, scheming to take my life. But my trust, O Lord, is in you. And I say, you are my God. Every moment of my life is in your hands. Rescue me from the clutches of my foes who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your faithful love. Verse 21. Verse 21 is powerful. The end phrase in that first long phrase, the end words in my translation say faithful love. Do you remember what the Hebrew word is for that using English letters? The Hebrew word is hesed, and its parallel in the New Testament is agape. That highest word for active, unflagging love. Love that acts on behalf of the object of that love. Blessed be the Lord who works for me miracles of his faithful love.
Steadfast love,
yours will say. Yeah, whatever phrase that uses at that point, that's hesed. Blessed be the Lord who works for me miracles of his faithful love. And if you take a look at the end of this, verse 24, I have a sense that he's now talking to those 400 or 600 rascals and rogues that are with him. What does he say? Mine says be brave. Yours may say be steadfast. May say take courage.
Be strong and take heart.
Be strong and take heart. Mine says be brave and take heart. Yours may say take courage. All who put your hope in the Lord. If you put your hope in the Lord, then be brave and be strong. That's Psalm 31. Now, let's take a step sideways for a moment. Where is David in this time between the Gaths? All over the place. Because no matter where he goes, he gets betrayed. Saul comes in, he has to run to some new place. So when he's out in the middle of the wilderness, what would it look like at night? They'd all be sitting around the campfire, toasting marshmallows, making s'mores, right? 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 Work with me. They got campfires? Absolutely not. Why not? You have a campfire, they know where you are. Oh, I see a campfire. If you're out in the middle of nowhere, and they are out in the middle of nowhere, and you have no fires, what do you see? I see the stars. Go to Psalm 8. Go to Psalm 8. You can read the first couple of verses, but I think it's verse 3 I want to take you to. Is that right? You'll know when you get there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the world. Whoever keeps singing, this is a place where you have to be real careful. Don't stop at the end of the verse. Keep right on punching from verse 1 to verse 2. Whoever keeps singing of your majesty higher than the heavens, even if it's through the mouths of children and of babes in arms, you make that man a fortress, firm against your foes to subdue the enemy and the rebel. And then verse 3, what does it sound like? I think he's out. My mother had a name for this. How dark was it? Did your mother have a name for this? Some of you, your mother's in the room. Does your mother have a name for how dark it was? Pitch dark. Okay, my mother said slap dark. And I have no idea to this day what she meant. I asked her a couple of times. She said, that's just what they said. Okay? We're not talking twilight here. We're talking so dark. And when it's that dark, what can you see?
Nothing.
You can see the stars. You can see the stars. My translation starts this way. I look up at your heavens. Yours probably says, when I look up. Mine just says, I look up. I look at your heavens. Shaped by your fingers, mine says. At the moon and the stars that you set in place. And I think, what are human beings? King James says, what is man? That you spare a thought for them. Or a child of Adam that you care for him. And yet you have made man a little less than a god. You have crowned him with glory and beauty. You've made him lord of the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Sheep and cattle, all of them. Even the wild beasts. Birds in the sky. And when you make your way across the ocean, fish in the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jump over to Psalm 19. Look at the first verse, and you almost feel like you're in the same place. Psalm 19. If you notice in verse 0 on every one of these, for the choir master, a psalm of David. For the choir master, a psalm of David. How does it start? Heavens declare the glory of God. I want you to read this with a thought in mind for some of the debates that are taking place now. The heavens declare the glory of God. The vault of heaven proclaims his handiwork. Day speaks of it today, and night to night hands on the knowledge. There's no utterance at all. There's no speech. There's not a sound to be heard. But from the entire earth, the design stands out. And that message reaches the whole world. Verse 7, work with me on this. The law of the Lord is
perfect,
mine says. Refreshment to the soul.
Pulls our lives together.
The decree of the Lord is
sure,
yours says. Trustworthy, mine says. Wisdom for the simple. The precepts of the Lord are
right,
yours says. Honest, mine says. Joy for the heart. The commandment of the Lord is
radiant, pure.
A light for the eyes. The fear of the Lord is also pure. Whatever mine says the same word twice. Yours says clean. Radiant in the first case, clean in this case. Lasting forever. The judgments of the Lord are
true,
sure, upright every one. More desirable than gold, even than the finest gold. His words are sweeter than honey that drips from the combs. And in this way, your servant is formed by them. Observing them brings great reward. But who can detect his own feelings? Wash away my hidden faults, and from pride preserve your servant. Never let pride be my master. For only in this way will I be above reproach and free from grave sin. And then it ends with things that you may have heard as a blessing or a doxology. May the words of my mouth always find favor, and the whispering of my heart in your presence, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
You know, just one comment. When you read this, you see the spiritual strength of David here and his relationship with God. I think there's another thing. Many of you going back, just thinking of the 600 or 400 men and where they come from in the walk of life.
Rascals and renegades,
an unusual leader to keep a group like that together, somebody who is firm and to hold that crowd together. He must have been an unusual leader of men. That's just really, I mean, I think if you emptied out the prisons or the people that are, you know, angry and antagonistic and tried to mold them into a force of men with a purpose, it would take an unusual leader to do that.
And the proposal that I'm bringing before you today is exactly this. It is my belief, whenever it was actually written down, that these psalms were largely composed during the crisis, not long after looking back. And that these psalms, maybe some in one category, some in the other, maybe overlapping, were being used by David to teach and instruct and guide and form these ragamuffin men into a community.
When I was in seminary, we always were taught about the Psalms. If it's a bilateral relationship between us and God, that's the kind of relationship He wants us to have with Him. So in the midst of our crises, we can say these same things to God.
The amazing thing is David's ability to voice his thoughts in such an insightful way while he's in the middle of the crisis. And I don't believe I'm misunderstanding that.
David has a lot in common with these guys, because I'm sure they live crisis to crisis, you know, so I think they probably had a lot in common, really, and they were trying to help him through his.
They had a lot in common in the circumstances from which they came. I don't think at the first they had a lot in common about how those circumstances had molded them.
Right.
And I think what you sense is that David's heart for God is slowly becoming contagious, and this, I think, is one of the tools. That's my premise. That's my thesis for the morning, is that you're seeing things that David is composing in the middle of the crisis and the tools that he's using for bringing people to a deeper spiritual understanding of God, closer to the understanding he himself has of God. And it's amazing that this is happening this way. Now, we haven't gotten to the heart of it yet. We're going to see this. We're going to keep an eye on verse zero. But I see a couple of people with their hands up. Greg and then...
I may have missed it because I haven't been here, but why do you think these people are... I mean, he was hunted. So we know why he was on the run. And I probably missed this, but where are they hanging with this guy?
Okay. I can only help you this far. After he pretended to be insane and escaped from Gath. That's the first of the time between the Gaths.
Right.
Okay, chapter 22. David left there, took refuge in the cave of Abullam. He's going to have several psalms that he wrote from the cave. He's in a cave with Saul at one point. He's in this cave at this point. He's at other caves. But you know, I think it's in this time. His brothers and his father's whole family heard this and joined him there. They would have been killed. Yeah. And then it says, all those in distress, not some but all those in debt, all those who had a grievance gathered around him, and he became their leader. There are about 400 men. So that's, Bible tells us, that's why I said malcontents or discontented, ones who are angry about something, running from something.
People disconnected from the society.
The ones on the margins of what we would call civilized society. And that's why I made the reference to the prisons.
Right.
Mine defines in verse 2 who they were. It says, and everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them.
Yeah. I thought that's what
it said.
That's chapter 22. It's the first two verses.
So
it talks about his family in the first verse, and then it talks about the malcontents or the discontented.
So in that, they did belong to some community, being with him. And
he gave them a community to belong to, but I think he's using the Psalms both as a place to record his thoughts and that God then uses those through him as a means of bringing those people to a higher understanding of who God is. Now, I haven't forgotten you had your hand up, but Bobby, you look like you wanted to weigh in on this same thing.
I can't believe everything that happened to David fell on deaf eyes, ears and eyes, and blind eyes and that sort of thing. And people knew that he was persecuted, that he was pursued. And they knew something of his background. And it was easy for those people, I think, to fall in line with David.
And I think that's coming from Jennifer's comment that these are people who identified with him.
Yes.
And I agree with that. But I don't think that the circumstances that shaped them had shaped them yet in the same way that circumstances had shaped David.
I think they hung on every word that David said.
And I'm saying I think you're hearing those words. I think the Psalms that are recorded would include things that he would have used, whether intentionally, I think I'm going to teach them today. I think this stuff just came out.
Just came out.
And God used it for that purpose.
All right, well, since these are such familiar texts, I can think of times in choirs that I have sung these things. We were talking about.
I didn't know if I had any choir members in here. We had them in the first hour. You bet. The things I'm taking you to, if you don't hear the things that you sing, if you've been in a traditional service choir, they are full of these.
Yes.
You bet.
So, in context of David, are they singing these for worship? Are they singing these together? Are they repeating them at other times? If it says to the choir master, what does that mean?
Repeating, probably. When David became king of all of Israel, they came back, I think, gathered these together, and that's when they began to sing them. I don't think this was a choir. But I do think they would have been repeated. And again, I'm stating my thesis as clearly as I know how. Okay. Now, at this point, I had 24 minutes in the first hour. I have 12 with you, so we're going to go faster than we did in the first hour.
I just want to say one thing. Yeah. Leadership qualities of David and everything. Do you not feel that these 400 or 600 people can see the glory of God in David, and they realize that we need to stick close to this guy because of that?
Slowly, yes. I do believe that they see something that I would rather be here under threat of death than to be hiding out somewhere where, if you're with David, you're where the guns are aiming.
Because there's a realness in David.
Oh, yeah. But I think that we'd rather be here with David. Yes. Let's move. Chapter 23. We do not know when Psalm 23 was written, and it's very familiar to most of you. A comment from somebody who knows about sheep. Sheep are dumb. Sheep spook easily. They need constant reassurance. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. In grassy meadows he lets me lie. By tranquil streams he leads me to restore my spirit. He guides me in paths of saving justice as befits his name. Verse 4 speaks to the time between the gaps. Even were I to walk in a ravine as dark as death, I would fear no danger, for you're at my side. Your staff and your crook are there to soothe me. Now, I don't think a staff and a crook are two different things. Here's my other thesis for the day. I think it's one thing. It has a pointy end to prod and push along, and it has a hooked end to pull them back. And you sort of figure out, okay, I need this one now, I need that one then. You prepare a table for me under the eyes of my enemy. Does that take on a little different meaning if you set it in the time between the gaps? You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Kindness and faithful love pursue me. Who was pursuing him? Saul was pursuing him, and he sees something else. God is pursuing him with kindness and faithful love. I make my home in the house of the Lord for all time to come.
And there's hope for them. Verse 4, where Travis has always said, even though I walk through the valley, Travis always said, you don't stay camped in the valley, you go through it, and that would give these people hope.
Psalm 34, pay special attention to verse 0. I had somebody in the first hour say, I've been reading Psalms all my life. I use them as devotionals. I never had seen a verse 0 in my life. Look at verse 0 for Psalm 34. What does it tell you? It says Abimelech, and I thought it was Achish, so maybe it's another time he pretended to be nuts, but he's pretended to be nuts, and he got away. Verse 1 of your translation, does yours have a funny first word? Or does it just start right in, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise will continuously be on my lips? Okay. Mine has the word Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. And next to verse 2 is B-E-T. And next to verse 3 is Gimel. And next to verse 4 is Dalet. Anybody been to seminary and recognize any of that?
Yeah.
This is an alphabetical psalm. It's got one verse for every letter of the alphabet. The alphabet's not quite as long as the English alphabet, but it's got one verse for every one. Have you seen the children's books? A is for alligator. B is for, somebody in the first hour said bananas. No, 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 let's stay with animals. Buffalo. Right. C is for cat. Okay. D is for dog, E is for elephant, F is for frog. Right? You go for bananas and apples and cherries and whatever in the fruit book. Okay. This is an alphabetical psalm. So probably in the Hebrew it might have even begun with this letter. We don't know. But this is an alphabetical psalm. Take a look at verse 7. Take a look at chapter 34. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Has that ever been worked out in Scripture where you can actually see it work? Please say yes. When was it? Who was the person? Elijah the prophet. Gehazi was his servant. Gehazi walks out the front door and he sees chariots of war surrounding the house. And he comes back in and says, "Oh my Lord, we are lost." And Elisha in a calm voice says, "Lord, open his eyes, let him see." And what did you see? Here's the ring of war chariots, and here's the ring of the chariots of fire of God's army circling the little group that was encircling him. It's the one time in Scripture we're allowed to actually see this worked out. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Go down to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on, mine says, the upright. His ear is tuned to their cry. Verse 19. Though hardships without number beset the upright, the Lord rescues them from all of those. Take a look at Psalm 37. Take a look at Psalm 37. If you had Aleph and Bet and Gimel and Dalet in your first one, you'll have it here too. Do you have Aleph and Bet and all of those? Here it's on every second verse, so the thing is twice as long. Psalm 119 is alphabetical every eight verses. That gets quite long. I think he used this to teach his men. Look at the first verse of Psalm 37. Mine says, don't get heated, don't get worked up about the wicked, or envy those who do wrong. Verse 3, put your trust in God and do right. Make your home in the land and live secure. Make the Lord your joy, and he will give you your heart's desire. Verse 5, commit your destiny to the Lord. Be confident in him, and he will act. He will make your uprightness as clear as daylight and the justice of your cause as the noon. Paul said in one of his letters to the people, you're going to get persecuted by people who later on are going to give thanks to God for your faithfulness because they're going to recognize they persecuted you unfairly. Something like that is what you're seeing here. Come down to verse 7. The middle of that verse has the same phrase as was back up there in verse 1. Do not get heated over, do not get worked up over. If you saw that phrase in verse 1, you should see it again in the middle of verse 7. You should see it again at the end of verse 8. Don't get worked up. Refrain from anger, verse 8 says. Leave rage aside. Verse 7, stay quiet before the Lord. Wait longingly for him. Don't get upset by someone who's making a fortune succeeding by devious means. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, maybe 5 minutes, and I've got six psalms to take you to real quickly, so let's try. Chapter 52, and look at verse 0. Psalm 52, look at verse 0. What does it say in verse 0?
Director of music, a master of David.
And?
When Doeg,
there's that Doeg again. Okay? When Doeg condemned him before Saul. Okay? Now, if you look at this, for 8 verses, he talks to Doeg. And verse 9, he talks to God. Verse 1, why take pride in being wicked, you champion in villainy? All day long you plot crime. Your tongue is razor sharp. You are an artist in perfidy. You prefer evil to good. You prefer lying to uprightness. You revel in destructive talk. You have a treacherous tongue. Boy, we don't need that psalm anymore today, do we? That is why God will crush you, destroy you once and for all. Okay. Verse 8, but I, like a flowering olive tree in the house of God, put my trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. And then in verse 9, he turns to God. I will praise you forever for what you've done. I will trust in your name, so full of goodness, in the presence of your faithful. Skip to Psalm 54. Look at the verse 0. When is this? There's those Ziphites. Remember us talking about the Ziphites before? He had gone down to rescue them. And what did they do? They went up to Saul and said, here he is. Verse 3, arrogant men are attacking me. Bullies are hounding me to death with no room in their thoughts for God. Verse 4, but God is coming to my help. The Lord is among those who sustain me. That was Psalm 54, right? Psalm 56, when is this? Verse 0 gives you the clue.
When he was captured by the Philistines.
Now, I think that's the first Gath, not the last Gath. The last Gath, they simply didn't let him go when they went into battle with Israel. They didn't let him go. They didn't imprison him. They didn't seize him. When he pretended to be insane, that was when they had actually seized him. So I think it was that time. Take pity on me, God, as they harry me, pressing their attacks home all day. Those who harry me lie in wait for me all day. Countless are those who attack me from the heights. Verse 9. Middle of the verse. This one thing I know, that God is on my side. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. And as a consequence, I have no fear. What can mortal man do to me? That was Psalm 56. Look at Psalm 57. When is this? This is when he was with Saul in the cave. Take a look at verse 4. I lie surrounded by lions. Yours may say ravenous beasts. There's one translation that does. Greedy for human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue is a short, sharp sword. This is one place in Scripture where the metaphors get reversed. The lion is the metaphor. The ravenous beast are those 3,000 people that Saul has set after him. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue is a sword. That's what they've come against him with. But if you're in the choir, you need to start reading at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody for you. Awake, my soul. Awake, psaltery and lyre, the words say. If you come to the traditional service regularly, you'll hear our choir sing these words. That I may awaken the dawn. I will praise you among the people, O Lord. I'll make music for you among the nations. For your faithful love reaches to the heavens. Your constancy dominates the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Your glory over all the earth. Psalm 59. When was this? We're almost done. Psalm 59. When was this? This was just before the first Gath. If you remember, Saul sent people to surround David's house. Michal told him he was sick, so they went back to Saul. And Saul said, are you crazy? I don't care if he's sick or not. Go back and bring him in his bed. Remember that? Okay, remember the picture. He sent men to surround his house. The men went back to Saul and then came back sometime later. Remember that? Okay, looking in verse... In this verse, rescue me from my enemies, my God. Be my stronghold from my assailants. Rescue me from evildoers, from men of violence. Save me. Look at them, lurking to ambush me. Violent men are attacking me for no fault, no sin of my own. They come running to take up position. Verse 6, back they come at nightfall, snarling like curs prowling through the town. But take a look at verse 11. Look what David says. Don't kill them. Don't annihilate them. Or my people may forget. Shake them in your power. Bring them low. Verse 14, back they come at nightfall. Now, one little thing before we quit on this. Take a look at verse 0 for Psalm 59, 58, 57, and 56. In mine, you see the same phrase in all of those, and in your translation, that phrase may not come out clear. It says in mine, in a quiet voice. I forget what yours says, maybe in a mid-voice or something like that. That doesn't make sense. Are you aware that some things you do loudly in triumph and in celebration, and some things you do softly and gently? These are to be done thoughtfully and gently. The last one is Psalm 142, and when we've looked at this, we will end. Psalm 142. Verse 0, where was this? In the cave, and that could have been any of several times. Verse 2, I pour out my worry in the presence of my God. In His presence I unfold my trouble. But however faint my spirit, I know You're watching over my path. That's all the time I have. I hope this will give you something to think about. I hope you'll pay attention to verse 0 whenever you go into the Psalms. There's something really interesting to see there. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, through the words of David, seeming in some cases to have been written right in the middle of the crisis, he's giving words that have lived for centuries and for millennia because they express things that we experience too. Keep us close to You. Keep us mindful that we are always in Your heart, that Your ear is inclined to hear, that Your eye is watching over us, and that Your angel encompasses around us. We understand terrible things may happen to faithful people in the life that we're living here, but we also understand we have a home forever with One who loves us permanently. And for that, we thank You in this good place. In the name of Your Son, we pray. Amen.